we just are creatures that see our life as a vapor. And the only thing that gives us satisfaction as our life flits by and I lose my hair and I get gray hair and the same thing is happening to you, believe it or not, is the fact that God is faithful. And even though because of sin and fallenness, this world is headed into destruction, that's a truth that you can see, especially in the book of Revelation. Because of salvation, we are headed towards glory. Amen? And that gives us hope, even in the midst of the paradox of living in this world. And one of the ways in which we know that we are headed to glory and that we are those that are destined to see Christ is through the fellowship of the church. Wouldn't you agree that the church, imperfect as it is, you know, and we look around and it's imperfect because of me, because of sinners. Imperfect as it is, it's a foretaste of heaven, isn't it? Isn't it refreshing to just get away from all the stuff and the sin and the muck and the angst of life and just be here for just even an hour and a half or so? It's not enough, but just to sing songs where we focus on what really matters, right? And to listen to the Word, to focus on He who really speaks to us about all of life, without whom we cannot live. That's a taste of heaven, you realize? This is what we're going to be doing in heaven forever and ever. And if you don't like this, you won't like heaven. But I know if you are the children of God, you love the church. And the church helps us to understand where we're truly headed. But one of the ways, and we've been thinking about this since January, that we really want to focus on our identity as children of God. And if I move ahead, will it feed? I feel like I'm so far away from you. But is to focus on this issue of truth. And we've been looking at a series in the last few months, which is called Truths to Live By. I don't know if you've thought about this, but even when Jesus prayed for the church, He prayed that we would have a unity that reflected the unity that He and the Father had. And that's not a unity that's just emotional. That's not a unity that's worldly, but of course, it's a unity that's divine, specifically on this, that the Father and the Son are committed to one purpose, to one will, right? And when Christ prays this for us, He would pray that we too, as a church, would be united around His will, His truth, His doctrine, even if you will. We don't like to think of doctrine in this way, right? The church today, if you will, is the least doctrinally minded church. It's a church that is filled with a pursuit for sensationalism or emotion or, if you will, even just music. Many people choose their churches based on what kind of music they have. And that shows you a little bit of a disconnect between what God has for the Christian life. I'm not saying music is bad. I'm a musician, a little bit of one. But if we make that the emphasis, that's superficial. I don't know if you think about this, but truth is important for life. And this is true even practically. I remember when I first moved here into Porvorim, I can't even say that right. You know I'm not a Goan, right? But this was a jungle. And we had snakes and just, there was nothing. This footpath wasn't even there. But we found our nice home. And as we moved into there, we said, wow, what a garden. And there was a beautiful garden outside of our home. And we just let our kids run out and play there. And thankfully, one of our friends, whose wife had studied science, she immediately yelled out, and she knew some truth about plants. And she said, Sammy, Nicole, that's an oleander bush. It's deadly. It's poisonous. If your kids take some of that sap, it could be harmful to them. They might even die. Suddenly, this beautiful garden wasn't a beautiful garden anymore, right? And the first thing that I did was I uprooted that oleander bush that was right in the middle of the play area. And I put it in the corner so that the cows could feed on it. And in that way, truth began to rescue my family. Now, that might seem like a small thing, but in a much greater way, truth and the Word of God protects us from destruction. Wouldn't you agree this? Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 20 through 22 says, my son, or you can even say my daughter, attend to my words. Incline your ear unto my sayings. You see, be hungry for the truth. Let them not depart from your eyes. Keep them in the midst of your heart. Why? For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. We have been considering different doctrines of the Christian life, and the first one that we considered was the preciousness of the Word of God. And that has to be the foundation. And we covered that a few Sundays ago. But the second truth that I want to focus on as not just, you know, these are just things that are nice, but these are things that are our life. These are things without which we have no gospel. Is this truth that we as Christians worship a triune God? Now, I know as I say that, you're probably thinking, man, what a complicated, controversial subject to talk about. And that is true. Most of the distinctions even between cults and true Christianity can be found to be centered around your view of the triune God or the Trinity. And probably in considering that, you've probably said, it's too difficult. This is probably something I can never understand. You're right about that. But then you've run away and said, I don't want to pursue the scriptures. I don't want to study the scriptures on this issue. And in doing so, you know what you've done? You've neglected something that is central to the gospel. If you don't have the Trinity, you don't have the gospel. And this very fact is this truth that we have a God who is one in essence, but three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, even if you don't understand it, is what makes the Christian gospel, the Christian message, different from any other false religion. Would you agree to that point? This is what is unique about our gospel. This is what is unique about the revelation that we find in the Bible. And just to begin with, I want to just share with you one of the reasons why we shy away from this doctrine is because it's difficult, and that needs to be something we need to affirm in our hearts. If God is not difficult, then He's not God. If God is like a man that you could spend just 2 minutes defining and saying, okay, I got him, I understand him, then God is just at the same level as us. You understand what you're doing, you're committing idolatry. In fact, all the false idols are views of God made with stone or even made with the imagination that are too low. And only the Bible gives us a view of God, if you will, that blows our minds. It cannot be contained in our mind. And one of the ways in which this is seen is in the fact that God is revealed as a Trinity. Now, at the get-go, I want to just talk about two false views of the Trinity. And this comes from church history, but you'll be surprised, there's nothing new under the sun. Okay? These false views are views that are held even today. And basically, this is what happens. Every time a human being like you or me tries to use an illustration or an analogy without the Bible to understand God, we're going to form a cult. We're going to form a heresy. And one of the first wrong views of the Trinity is a view called modalism. Have you ever heard about the illustration of the Trinity is like water, right? Sometimes it's liquid, most of the time, and I love it in that form, right? Sometimes it's water vapor, it's humidity in Goa, which we have a lot of, and I don't like that so much. And then sometimes it's ice, right? Solid. So solid, liquid, and gas. And so we try to define Father, Son, and Spirit in this way as being in three modes. That's why this is called modalism. This is not what is taught in the Bible. And the reason why this is wrong is, and it's the most common theological error, is because modalism states this, that God is just a single person, like water, who sometimes is God the Father, and then at other times, you know, in the incarnation, heaven was empty, so to speak. This is heresy. And He came down as God the Son. And then after the resurrection, He changed His form into a new form. This is heresy, okay? Don't believe this. And then he's the Holy Spirit now in the church. And that's why it's called modalism, because it's basically like water, that God exists in three modes. But what this does is it denies the uniqueness and the fact that each person is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has their own personhood, and they even exist at the same time. The greatest illustration of this is the baptism of Christ, right? How do you explain the baptism of Christ when Jesus goes into the water in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 18, and the Father speaks from heaven? How come he's there at the same time? And then the Spirit descends upon him like a dove. By the way, you can't even explain the cross with modalism, because you can't have the Son hanging on a cross and a Father who he cries out to you, "Why have you forsaken me?" putting his wrath upon him for our sin. See why the gospel falls apart? Now you may say, this is all the old fogey stuff with cobwebs from, you know, thousands of years ago, and you're right about that. But did you know that there's a group even in Goa called the Oneness Pentecostal Church, and they still teach this? You may have even heard of them, and I'm not going to get into all the details here, but these are the code words that you need to listen to, that you need to say, this is wrong, this is against the Bible. They call themselves the Jesus Only Movement. And they refuse to even baptize you. Remember in the Bible it says you must baptize in the name of the Father and the Son. And that's a Trinitarian formula, by the way. But because they're modalists and they believe that the Father is the Son, they only baptize in the name of the Son. And they even have to deny the scriptures in order to hold to their view. One of the most famous men who has tens of thousands of followers in this movement, he's become so big that even though he was Oneness Pentecostal, he's formed his own group now, the Potter's House, is T.D. Jakes. You go into a Christian bookstore and you find his books in the front. It shows us, brothers and sisters, how much we have lost the gospel, and we've begun to be filled with the opinions of men. Another wrong view, and this is denying another truth about the Trinity, is tritheism or polytheism, where you would say, okay, you know, so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you can see how when you try to explain it, you can't explain it, right? But this is what men have tried to do. We've tried to say God is like us. We can understand him. So instead of saying he's water now, we'll use the illustration of an egg, right? And there's three parts to an egg, right? So there's the shell, and that's one part of the egg. And I don't even want to think about which part of the Trinity that is. And then there's the white, you know. Oh, some people love that, and some people hate it, you know, depending on your taste. And then there's the yellow, the yolk, right? The best part. And so they would say, so there's three elements to an egg, and so also there's three elements to God separately, and all three of those elements separately are God. Now, even though they deny it, this was a view that was held, by the way, in the 4th century by a man named Arius. It's a heresy called Arianism, in a sense. And it's also held today by the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They would actually deny that they're polytheists. But they would say that God the Father is separate, and he created God the Son. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses would even say, and they create so much of a distinction that you have different levels of gods. And this is almost like Hinduism, right? You have Brahma, and then you have other levels of gods. And so God created Jesus. This is heresy, by the way, okay? I want to keep reminding you of this, because I don't want you to say amen at this point in my sermon, okay? He created a representation of God. They would even say that Jesus is Michael the archangel. And that's where they're getting and twisting scriptures that speak about Christ as the angel of the Lord. But never in the Old Testament is Jesus spoken of as the angel, Michael. That is a distinct created being. Jesus is not created. He created what? All things, right? And I can see you going amen now. So good. John, you know the difference between heresy and truth. But see, this is the problem, brothers and sisters. If we try to use our own illustrations and our own language, we will always fail. And you know what that teaches us? God is higher than us. God is greater than us. God is more wonderful than us. And that's why the Bible stands as the truth, because it doesn't try to make God as somebody who is like us, like other religions do. Hallelujah, right? So we can close in prayer right here and say, this is a blessing that we have seen the revelation, but I'm not going to. I want to teach you more now about, okay, so if the Trinity can be so confusing, then why has God revealed us to us as a church, as a triune God? And we have to accept this fact. You know, Deuteronomy 29:29, God doesn't reveal things to us that are useless or speculative. He always reveals things to us that are useful for us and for our children. So what is the use of the Trinity? It becomes an important question, right, for us. Because the church has been so confused about it. I just want to say to you that before we talk about that, this is a true view of the Trinity, and this is a diagram that comes from church history. And if you say that we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this is the way in which the church historically, in its orthodox confessions, has talked about God. And you may not understand all of this, but what I would say is there are two aspects to thinking about the Trinity. And that is, the first is that there is a oneness in God. There is a oneness in God. And that oneness we can speak about as His essence. The Father is essentially, in His essence, in His being, He has all the attributes of God. That's the middle of the triangle. Okay? I'm not drawing cultish symbols over here. Okay? This is a historical chart. And He has eternality. He has righteousness. He has everything that you would expect God to have is revealed in the Bible. Now, we can accept that, but when you come to the Son, you have to say the same thing. He is one as God. He has the same essence. He has eternality. He has omniscience, right? You remember the last words of Jesus Christ? Lo, I am with you a few times. No, lo, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you. Well, you missed a word. You missed a word. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages. And how can Jesus say that unless He is omniscient? You see? These are very clear statements of sharing the same essence, the same nature. There's one. And the Spirit also is God. So you have the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. But you look at the outside of the triangle. The Father is not the Son. There is also a distinction. While there is a oneness, there is also a distinction, and we call this a distinction of persons. There's a oneness in essence, and there is a distinction in persons. At this point, you're raising your hand and saying, Sammy, I don't understand what you're talking about. I don't understand what I'm talking about either. But this is what the Bible teaches, you see? There is, at the same time, there is a oneness, and there is a distinction. And we must stick with what the Bible says. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son. They're distinct in their persons. But you can't use illustrations like you can't say, you know, Nicole and I, we're a human being, so we're one, right? Hopefully, I'm a human being most of the time. And we're also distinct in that I'm a husband and she's a wife. But that breaks down because we don't have the same kind of oneness that God has with the Son. I don't. I don't share all the attributes that Nicole has. I'm still trying to be like her. And so there is a sense in which only God can be spoken of in this way. He is one in His being or in His essence, but He's distinct in His three persons. Now, there's three ways in which this can bless us. And I've given you a little bit of a definition. God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet is one in essence or nature. You remember, we're going to be putting this into a little booklet and giving it to you as kind of a truth that we live by at Cornerstone Church, so you can review this and even pursue the scriptures. But I want to talk about, in the rest of our time, three ways in which this doctrine blesses us, grows us, enriches us, helps us to become greater in our worship and in our following after this triune God as we consider who He is as a Trinity. And the first is this, the first way in which we're enriched by this doctrine, and this is going to be a little bit of review because I already hinted at this, is the doctrine of the Trinity produces greater worship in our lives. The doctrine of the Trinity produces greater worship in our lives because you understand how God is other than us and even higher than us as you consider Him as the triune God. No man can speak of himself in this way. No analogy in the world can be found to represent God in this way. And therefore we only have to use biblical language to define it. And therefore our worship even becomes very high, you know. We don't worship with our own words. We don't worship with our own illustrations. We have to worship God only with Scripture. We can't use any other language to worship God. You understand? And I don't know if you think about this, but this purifies worship. This makes worship really high as Mount Sinai. Where we say we cannot ascend to the hill of God unless we understand what He says about Himself. Now there's a question that arises here. And the first question is this. Okay, if the doctrine of the Trinity is true, then how come the Old Testament doesn't teach it? If the doctrine of the Trinity is true, then how come the Old Testament teaches it? Doesn't teach it. Now, if you talk even to a Jew, and I hope you have had opportunity to share the gospel with Jews, they would say that this is one of your Christian New Testament heresies. If you can show me in the Old Testament the doctrine of the Trinity, then maybe I'll believe. Have you ever had conversations with Jews like this? And so we give ground and we say, yeah, you're right, actually. And I can't find it in the Old Testament. Don't give up so easily. Now, it's true, and I'll talk about this later, that God doesn't give us too much information in the Old Testament because He's interested not in making us lose our minds, but He's interested in helping us worship Him, that He gives a hint of the Trinity in the Old Testament, but He gives the full view of it in the New Testament. So let's consider that. First of all, how do we worship God? Well, He's known in three persons, and this is hinted at in the Old Testament. There are some verses that cannot be explained without understanding the Trinity. That God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you start all the way with Genesis chapter 1. Turn here. Now, we're going to have to turn to many verses, okay? And so that'll help you, hopefully, to see that this is in the text. But Genesis 1, look at verse 26. And let me read it. And I'll read verse 27 as well. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. As you look at this passage, you notice something unusual, right? All throughout chapter 1, it says, "And God said," "And God said." And it speaks in the singular. And then you get to verse 26. And suddenly there's a change, right? "Then God said..." And it doesn't make sense grammatically, right? But our English translations have left it the way it is. "Let us make man in our own image." I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Now, by the way, there have been some explanations of this that are weak. One explanation is, you know, God's sitting with the angels. And He's speaking to the angels. And He's saying, you know, angels, I want to show you something fascinating. I'm going to make man and woman now. Let us make man. But hang on. Were we made in the image of angels? You see where this breaks down? This cannot be the angels because angels are created beings and man was not created in the image of angels. In fact, there is no salvation for angels. Some have said that this is the plural of respect. I've heard that too. And you know what? If you study the Bible, You won't find this idea of the plural of respect being used for any other king or any other human royalty. It is not used in that way. So you're left with only one interesting option. As you understand the fullness of the New Testament, this is the council before men existed, before any of us were even there, before Adam and Eve were even created. There was a council of who? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And especially, more than any other aspect of all of creation, they are spoken of together as creating man. Why? Because man, unlike any other aspect of creation, was created in what? In the image of Father, in the image of Son, and in the image of Holy Spirit. Do you know why now, when baptism takes place, we baptize what? It's like the creation being repeated again. Did you know that when we are redeemed, Colossians chapter 3 verse 10 says we are created, recreated in the image of the one who made us. And that's why in baptism you say, I'm going back again to what I need to be. I'm going to be like the Father. I'm going to be like the Son. I'm going to be like the Spirit again. And we baptize even reflecting on the creation formula. I don't know if you ever saw this. It gives me goosebumps, right? When you consider these texts and the richness of these texts. You know, that's why throughout the Old and the New Testament, like in Job 33 verse 4, it even says, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now you're saying, wait. In Genesis 1, it's the Father, right? No, it was the Spirit also. Even Job recognized that. And he said, yes, the Father made me, but even the Spirit was involved in the process. Job 33 and verse 4. We know in John chapter 1 and verse 3 that who made us? The Word created all things, right? Jesus Christ created all things. Now catch this. This is so important. And we're going to talk about this later. That when we think about how we behave, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Does it mean that your nose is in the image of God? Does it mean that your eyes? I mean, that's sometimes the ridiculous ideas that come to our mind. But when we speak about God, He is what? He is a Spirit. And so being made in the image of God is reflecting to not these superficial things, you know? We live in such a superficial world where when you buy magazines and you gather for yourself heroes. Maybe I'm speaking more to the teenagers. The only thing that attracts you to them is their hairstyle, right? Or maybe how they, you know, wear makeup and what lipstick they use. And we're so superficial in terms of how we imitate people in this world. And God says, no, when it comes to your relationship with me, you don't imitate my physical characteristics. You imitate my attributes. That's what it means to be an image bearer. But catch this. It means that you need to consider who the Father is and imitate aspects about Him. It means that you need to consider who the Son is and imitate aspects about Him. It means that you need to consider the Spirit. And we are deficient. You know, I don't know even if I can get through all of this. But when you disciple your children, some of you only teach your children to know and pray to Jesus Christ, right? You know, by the way, that's unbiblical. Or some of you come from some churches where you only want to follow the Spirit. Why? Because that's what's emphasized in that church. Or there's some churches that only want to emphasize the fatherhood of God. And all are deficient in terms of discipling the next generation or even your own heart. You need to know the triune God in order to know Him and obey Him and follow Him. So the Trinity is hinted at in the Old Testament. Now, why is it that the Old Testament, and we can talk about many verses, doesn't give us more detail about Jesus as, you know, even His name and His work? By the way, there are some clear passages in the Old Testament that speak about Christ even going to the cross. You know the first time that the cross is mentioned? Genesis 3 and verse 15. And then Isaiah 53. So the cross is not an afterthought. But why is it that we see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a sense dimly in the Old Testament? I just want to quote an old theologian. His name is B.B. Warfield. And he wrote a book on the Trinity, and he says this: the revelation of the Trinity is dim in the Old Testament and full in the New, because it was the inevitable effect of the accomplishment of redemption in the cross. And after the Son of God came in the likeness of flesh to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, that the Trinity was revealed in its fullness to all men. And I would say, even if you didn't understand all of that, that basically what he's saying is that the New Testament gives us more of a fullness of the Trinity because of the cross. And you don't understand the need for the Trinity without the cross. And so God doesn't give us too much too soon. He's a good shepherd, you see? That's why the New Testament is so full in its definition of the Trinity. Where is the Trinity emphasized in the New Testament? That God is in three persons. And I'm sharing this with you so that you realize that, you know, we don't make up truth when we're saying God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not some creed from 325 in Nicaea. That's the Bible. The Bible teaches this. Look at a few verses. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. I almost feel like asking some of you to read this. But this is how it goes. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, so that's one person, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's the second person, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood in the cross. Do you see how redemption and salvation is the reason why the Trinity comes to a full revelation in the New Testament? And with the whole triune God, our salvation is accomplished. One interesting verse, and I had to look at this again with a fresh perspective, is Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be, we know this verse, right? We love this verse. But I think we missed this. The God and Father, so that's one person, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now hang on a second. You can't say blessed and you can't worship somebody who is not God. So when Peter says, blessed be the Father, okay. Blessed be Jesus Christ, he's making a huge statement as a Jew. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. Now, I always misread this verse, and I think it's been mistranslated. With every spiritual blessing. I would say with every blessing from the Spirit is a better translation here. And again, you can see that the richness of the Christian life as Jesus went to the cross. By the way, you know how Jesus went to the cross? He was empowered by the Spirit to do that. You know how Jesus was raised from the dead? He was empowered by the Spirit and the Father to do that. And the whole Trinity comes together to provide us with every blessing and redemption. And as Warfield says, it's only when you understand God being the redeeming God, God being the God who doesn't want sinners to lie in condemnation, but to catch them and say, I want to make you mine. I want to make you my children. That you find that he works together in doing this as a Trinity. You can't have a cross unless you have the Trinity. I said this already, right? You can't have God the Father forsaking himself. Do you understand this? You have to have God the Father, in the most famous verse that we know, John 3:16, sending his Son so that he would die on a cross. And the Spirit then applying that work to his people as they accept him in faith. And so this is the teaching of the Trinity that you find in brief, even in both the Testaments, more fully in the New Testament. Now you may say, but hang on a minute, isn't there a contradiction in the Bible? The Bible says Old Testament led us. The Bible says New Testament, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet when you talk to a Jew, they would quote you the most famous verse, right? That they start when they're teenagers memorizing. And it was the verse that even Jesus quoted, the passage that Jesus quoted. You know what it is? It's called the Shema. You know what Shema means? Shema means hear. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And this teaches us the other truth that the Bible affirms. God is three in persons, but God is one in essence. God is one in essence. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Very interesting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is, and this is the crucial thing, is one, or echad in the Hebrew. Now, what is it saying when it's saying the Lord is one? Is it contradicting and saying, okay, all those truths that you see in other portions of the Bible that say God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are wrong, and actually we changed our mind? Now, you know that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? But how do we make sense of this? Well, a couple of things. First, in the text, the word, the Lord is our God. That word is Eloheinu, or Elohim, literally. We have some people that know Hebrew, so I'm speaking just to them at this point. Okay, there was somebody that lived in Israel, so she knows what I'm talking about. But here's the thing. That's the plural. Elohim is the plural of God. So you even have a hint there, and I won't get into, there's debate on this, but you have a hint there that even within thinking about the oneness of God, there is still a plurality to Him. Okay? But you're still scratching your head and you're saying, how can you say that? How can you say that God is plural and God is one? How can 1 plus 1 plus 1 equal 1? You know? And the way in which you can understand that is even as you look at this word, the Lord is one. Think about how this is used in the rest of the Old Testament. You know, one of the most famous places in which it is used, and you single guys are praying this verse every day, is Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, when it says what? For this reason, a man leaves his father and mother, and you're saying, I can't wait for that day, and is united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Oh, you know, some of the problems sometimes with interpreting the Bible is we don't want to read through the whole Bible. We just want to look at one verse and say, man, I'll just make this my favorite verse. But you see that even in that section on marriage, God is not saying that the husband and wife are obliterated and that they don't have any sense of identity in themselves. And of course, the husband and wife have no correlation ultimately to the Trinity, but I'm just using this as an illustration of oneness. They have a oneness in what? In purpose and in direction of life. So much so that they're called one instead of two. In a much greater way, the plural God is one. In what way? When we talked about this before, right? He is one in His essence. All the attributes that the Father has, Jesus has. All the attributes that Jesus has, the Spirit has. And we bow down before a holy Trinity, right? I want to even ask you this morning, which member of the Trinity in your Christian discipleship has become your favorite? And in doing so, have you become deficient in your worship? You will. You know, if you have only the Spirit, then maybe you've gone into some excesses and tendencies in the Christian life that are unbiblical and even unholy. If you have only the Son, then again, you're almost forming a wrong idea of God, where you're not looking at the overall sovereignty and the fatherhood of God even. If you have only the Father, then you don't have the cross, and then you don't have the sanctifying. You can't think of just one person as being your favorite, you see? You got to learn how to study and know and love all three members of the Trinity. And so our worship becomes deep as we affirm all of these things. By the way, the oneness of God is even seen in the New Testament, right? James chapter 2 and verse 19. You believe that God is one. You do well. And then there's a rebuke. Even the demons believe this. And they have conviction even. Okay? So this belief in itself is not saving. You need to submit to Father. You need to submit to Son. You need to submit to Spirit. Now, okay, let's think about this just in summary. In the Trinity, you have two truths kind of in biblical tension. And one is that God is three in what? He's three in? Okay, he's three in what quality though? In his, not in his essence. He's three. See, we're already forming a cult here. He's three in his persons. That's right. In his persons. Which is, what other persons? You know this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just checking to see if you're still with me. And he is one though, and this is also held in biblical tension with the first truth. And you don't have to try and explain it. You just have to believe it. He is one in his essence, right? Which ultimately is his Godhead, his attributes. Now that's simple. I admit there's more that can be said, but that's a starting point. But as we study this, and we are just floored, and we say, God, you are greater than us in every way. You are not like us. We need to move a little bit further and say, how does this help us in our Christian lives? And the next way of being enriched by the Trinity shows us this very thing. The Trinity is the ultimate pattern and model for all relationships in life. And this is where it gets really practical. One of the reasons why our marriages are weak, one of the reasons why our Christian discipleship is weak, is because we're trying to relate after reading a book on relationships rather than reading the Bible on relationships. And you know, the ultimate model of relationships is the eternal, perfect, unbroken, satisfying relationship that these three persons have had from eternity past into eternity future, and nothing can separate them. How can we try to think about relationships without them? You see the point here? They're just supreme in demonstrating how to love, how to submit, how to serve. There's no better way to think about these things than by looking at the triune God. That's why I think sometimes people don't get excited about the Trinity, because they don't think, you know, it's just Father, Son, Holy Spirit, creates heresy, you know, it creates all kinds of chaos. No. It creates the model for discipleship. The triune God. Think about this, you know, in John chapter 17, one of the truths that overall Jesus kept saying again and again, even as he was going to the cross, you think about the pain in his heart. And what did he get comfort from? He's thinking about, in a few moments, I'm going to go on that cross for sins that I don't deserve. And I'm going to have that placed upon my heart. And the Father has to forsake me. Has to put me in hell, if you will, for my people. And you can think about the anxiety in his heart. What does he get comfort from? He gets comfort from the previous eternal existing peace and relationship that he had with the Father, knowing, I will be one with him again. Look at John chapter 17 and verse 21. And this is what he says. Oh Father, I pray that these disciples may be one. See, their relationships need to be one. But how? Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. We've had this perfect relationship, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe continually that you sent me. You know, the way in which people come to know Christ is when they see Trinitarian love. That's what Jesus is praying for in the church's relationships. When we love one another like the Father loves the Son. Now, I know that's not possible without the Holy Spirit, but this is the prayer of Jesus for you and me. Isn't it amazing? He's saying, I don't want you to have common love, okay? I want you to have outsourced love. We talk about outsourcing, right? Our IT and our oil and all of that. Why don't we outsource our love? That's the problem in our relationships. We will never begin to love if we love like human beings have taught us, you see? So this is what Christ was praying for. Look at verse 26. By the way, what Jesus is even showing, because we're made in God's image, and just think about this for a while. If you understand the gospel, you can't sing that song by Simon Garfunkel. And some of you have never even heard of it. I am a rock. I am an island. And an island feels no pain, right? That's heresy. I mean, you in the gospel, you realize as an image bearer, I am not created to be alone. Because I'm made in the image of what? The Trinitarian relationships. Isn't this amazing? And this explains sometimes the brokenness. I'm not saying all of you need to get married, okay? Don't get me wrong. But there's relationships that exist even in the church, right? And if you're trying to live your Christian life as an individual, that's one of the reasons why you're miserable. Because you're not living up to the image that God has created you in. There is no individualism in the gospel. Jesus prayed against that. Right? That's why, you know, some of you have said, well, you know, I'm struggling with coming to church and I'm struggling with coming to Bible studies. That's just the tip of the iceberg. But what about even outside of church and Bible studies? Do you crave building relationships with others? Because if you do, then you understand the gospel. You understand that life is not about yourself, but about serving others. That's what the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been doing eternally with each other. Verse 26 of John 17 says this, I have made your name known to them and will make it known. And this is the emphasis that I want to make known to them. I want to tell them all about the Father and His character. And verse 26, what aspect of it? So that the love with which you have loved, now there we're using a tense in the Greek, the love with which you have loved, and it is an eternal and settled and unchanging tense. The Father has loved Jesus consistently and He has never been faithless to Jesus Christ. And He's saying, that's what I wanted to make known to these disciples of mine. Maybe in them and I in them. The character of God shines in His Trinitarian love for His Son. Isn't that amazing? That's why when you think about the Father even sending the Son to the cross, we have these wrong views. That somehow the Father, He was against the Son, and the Son was for us. And for some time there was an argument between the Father and the Son. And you know, He sent Him to the cross and said, you know, do your thing. And that's just heresy, because what you have to realize is that every minute that Jesus was on the cross, the Father's heart was broken. And He only was forsaking Him because of our sin. But He still, in a mysterious way, He still loved that Son. He never stopped loving Him. It was like Abraham, in some dim way, taking his son Isaac on the altar and saying, I have to sacrifice him. Did he not love his son at any point? No, he was brokenhearted. So the cross becomes even more precious to us when we understand this Trinitarian love that can never be broken. It can never be broken. What a faithfulness there is. And we are created in God's image to have relationships. Now, God teaches us this in another interesting verse in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. He says this. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. And the head, this is 1 Corinthians 11, 3, of a woman, and I know some of you ladies are saying, argh. Well, anyway, this is the Bible. The head of a woman. Now, over here, let me clarify. This is not talking about all women, but it's talking about in the marriage relationship. The head of a woman is her husband. And the head of... Now, this breaks apart all our thinking here. Because you're like, okay, fine, you know, man's head is Christ. And okay, in marriage, you know, there's... But then he says, and in the same way, the head of Christ is God. Suddenly, there's a whole different perspective that is put into play here. Because we don't like submission, right? Women, let me just speak to you for a minute. Why? Oh my goodness, you don't know what that guy is like, man. If I submit to him, I lose myself. I lose my identity. I lose my opinion. I lose all that I am. You know, and for some of you, you're right. We need to kick that guy a little bit and help him to understand this. That you don't understand leadership unless you understand the Father God. If you think leadership means to be a dada, then you don't understand the Trinity, right? See, where are you getting your idea of marriage from? And submission from? And leadership from? Is it from the gutters of this world? Or is it from the throne room of the heavens? That's what Paul is saying. You can't say submission is inequality because Jesus is not unequal to the Father and he submits to the Father. Blows your mind, doesn't it? And submission doesn't mean to be inferior. It just means to recognize that there is a leader and I will respect him. That's what it means. It's just amazing. It's just amazing how much refreshment can come into our marriages. And men, when you think about leadership, you think about how the Father leads his Son. And now you need to do a whole theology course, right? And you're saying, where do I do this? Start with Stephen Charnock's The Existence and Attributes of God. And you'll just study, you know, about 15 pages on the fatherhood of God. It will blow your mind. It will make you weep and say, Lord, help me to be like you. Women, you're struggling with submission. Study Christ as he moves to the cross. And it will make you sanctified in your approach to your husband, even when he's unreasonable, and say, Lord, help me to be like Jesus Christ, who says, not my will, but yours be done. It's amazing how the Trinity can wash our lives, right? Have you ever thought about the Trinity in this way? As an exciting doctrine? Or has it always been, oh, Trinity, Jehovah's Witness, I don't want to talk about it, you know? Even in the church, we have the same idea of we are many members, yet we are one body, right? You can even see Trinitarianism dimly reflected there. There's a diversity. So many different gifts, but we all act together, right? As one body. The Trinity determines relationships, ministry, discipleship. Oh, I could go on and on, but many of you are saying you're hungry and you want lunch. But let me say this. So the Trinity helps us to worship God as other than us. The Trinity helps us to then worship very practically by saying, Lord, teach us how to relate because you are the ultimate family unit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, without whom no relationships can be defined. And finally, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the Trinity provides motivation for missions. Do you know that the Trinity is a mission-sending agency? They had a perfect happiness. They had a perfect satisfaction. Do you know that they didn't need to get involved in our broken lives? God didn't need to get involved in our broken lives. And yet, he looked at brokenness and he said, my glory is not just for myself, but I want to share it. And I want to cover beggars and sinners with my glory. I want to reach out and clothe those that have no righteousness with my righteousness. And I want my happiness to be the happiness of sinners. The happiness of the Trinity is the happiness of the cross. The happiness of the Trinity is the happiness of heaven. The happiness of the Trinity is our joy forever, isn't it? And that's why when the Trinity speaks about each other, it always speaks about God so loved the world that he did what? He sent. And I want you to think about that word. That word there is apostello. You know that word, right? From which we get the word apostle. Now, it's not speaking about apostle there, but it's speaking about a technical word that speaks about a king sending a representative to share his riches and his grace with other people. A very specific mission of service, if you will. God is a serving God. He uses the benefits that he has as the richest being in the universe to say, I want to help beggars that don't have my happiness. With my joy, with my righteousness, with my forgiveness, I am a mission-sending God. God so loved the world that he didn't say, you know, I just want to keep my Son to myself. But he forsook his Son so that the world may be part of that Trinitarian fellowship forever and ever. You realize that Jesus, as he finished his work, he said, I'm going into heaven, I'm going to send the Spirit. And it says the same exact terminology in John chapter 15 and verse 26. When the Helper comes, he's a servant for the people of God. Even though we love the fellowship that we've had since the beginning of time, we want the Spirit to be the helper of sinners. When the Helper comes, whom I will send through the Father, apostello again, on a mission of service. And this is the amazing thing. In John 20, verse 21, the Great Commission in John, he says this, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. As I was apostello, sent from the Trinitarian fellowship to give you all the blessings of the cross. Now you continue to send that blessing out into other people's lives. If you understand how I have loved you and how the Father has loved you, you've got to be a missionary-minded Christian. You can't be a selfish Christian. The Trinity demonstrates selflessness and service to others. And you can't say you worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and say, my money is for myself. You know, I'll give, 10%. That's it. Don't ask me for more. And my time and my life is free. You can't think like that, right? We talked about this last week, right? When you see a brother in need, you don't even have to think about it twice. You say, here's my wallet. Take what you need. I can't see you being hurt. Because you are my brother in Christ. But even so much more than that, just within the church, we can't walk through Goa and see people dying and going to hell and saying, I've received Trinitarian love and their karma, que sera, sera. Let them be. You can't think like that anymore. Samuel Zwemer was an American missionary about 100 years ago. And he came to read John 17:1 and he understood the Trinitarian love of the Father and the Son. And it began to convict him. Do I have this love for the world? And he decided to go to the hardest place in the world. And he went to Arabia, which is now modern Bahrain. There's still a church there because Samuel Zwemer, he said, I can't live my life in the comforts of an American church. And so for 40 years, he spent his life in Bahrain. There's still a church there because of his ministry. I don't know if it's as good as what it was when he was there. He was nicknamed the Apostle to Islam. He had to bury two of his daughters because they died very quickly of the extreme conditions. He didn't go back. He put on their tombstones. He said, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. That's what he put on his daughter's tombstones. And through his life, only 12 people came to know the Lord. And you say, what a sad story. But after he died, they've calculated that over 1,500 missionaries went out to the mission field because they read about the sacrificial love of this man for the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, it's not about my glory, right? It's not about what do people say about me when I die. But it's about what do people say about my triune God, my triune Savior. And do they understand that He is a God who is a God that has sent His love that He has had from eternity past for sinners? Do they know this through my life? Brothers and sisters, the Trinity is not a doctrine that is meant for speculation. The Trinity is a doctrine that is meant for worship and imitation. And we need to say, Lord, help us to be like You as You give us Your grace so that we may point people to the only place where life comes from. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for being a God who has revealed Himself to us in such a powerful way, in truth. So much so that we would confess, Lord, even this morning, we cannot understand all the aspects of how You can be one in essence and three in persons, but we rejoice in the fact that You are not like us and You are greater than us. And even through all of that, Lord, we thank You for being a triune God who gives us example, who gives us mission, who gives us love, and who helps us to understand how to live even in our lives as we walk for You and with You. Lord, help the Trinity to be a doctrine that just excites us, even as a church, in the coming days, that we may be able to give an answer to people that ask us for the hope that is in us as we think about who You are. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.